I want to greet you this morning in Jesus' name, the one who is the image of the invisible God, and the firstborn of every creature, the one who is the Word of God, and the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us, the one who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, the one who for our sakes, even though he was rich, became poor, and the one by whom God has spoken in these last times, Hebrews says. And he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we heard about the throne this morning. And how that Jesus sits. I have never quite figured that out, and I suppose you probably haven't either. How that Jesus, while he is God, I suppose we're going to see two entities sitting on this throne. At least that's what Stephen saw when he was well nigh to death. When he was stoned, was he saw Jesus and God, and I suppose they both have thrones. I'm not sure how that's all going to be, but I'm looking forward to seeing all that. And having all that figured out. So it's been a blessing to be here this morning, both in the devotions and in the Sunday school class. I heard a preacher tell a story one time. I'm thinking about this sign back here. I really like this sign. It's kind of pretty. I heard a preacher tell a story one time that he was going into the place where he was supposed to preach, and there was actually a policeman directing traffic into the parking lot. And he thought, this is really phenomenal, until he noticed that there was just making a small detour through the parking lot of the church where he was going to preach and back out again because there was an accident out on the street. And so he was brought back down to size. So maybe this morning, if you're just all looking this way, I'm not sure if you're looking at the sign or if you're looking at my face. But anyway, don't pay so much attention to the preacher this morning as to the Word of God that hopefully I can bring to you. And you can read and absorb the message on the sign too as well. So the last few times I preached, I've used the 18 articles, the Dortrich Confession, as themes for the sermon. I'd like to continue that this morning. And I've been doing that not only to remind us of the core tenets of Scriptures, but also to remind us how our spiritual forebears understood them and to ask us if that's how we still understand them today. And if we have changed, if we don't agree with their propositions, we should probably check ourselves. Were they wrong or are we wrong? One of the questions that I have to pose to you this morning has to do with the article, the fifth article that I want to think about this morning, is that I'd like for you to think about if there's a pertinent doctrine missing in this confession of faith, because there is no explicit statement on the Bible. Many confessions of faith have that as their first tenet, is that we believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God and so on. But the Dortrich Confession doesn't have that. Is there something missing? I'd like to answer that this way. And that is that part of the question, part of the answer to that question is, I believe, that this confession presupposes that we are agreed that Scriptures are authoritative. It begins with referring to whereas it has been declared. It begins by referring to Scripture. So that's one part of the question. Another part of it is that systematic theology is not an Anabaptist ideal. Rather, our focus is the life and teachings of Jesus. And together, and maybe this is the most important part, is that I think that there is this idea that our faith is based on historical facts, the Scriptures recording them for our knowledge and use. You understand what's going on here? That our faith is based on historical fact, not just propositional truth. Our faith is based on the historical Jesus and the facts that surround his remarkable life. And the scriptures record them for our knowledge and for our use. Some time ago, a brother asked me if I remember the first sermon I preached and if I would preach it now, if I preach it differently than I did then. And I had to answer yes and yes. I remember my first sermon. I don't know if you do or not, but I preached it as the Bible being the basis for our faith. And it is, all right? But would I preach it a little bit different? I would. And that is that I think it's a little bit deeper than that, and that the Bible is about Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Maybe it's a little bit more nuanced. Maybe it's just splitting hairs. I'm not sure. But I think it's important that we understand that. That in our confession of faith, there is not something missing. All right, that it's understood, it's presupposed that the scriptures are authoritative, but that our faith is based on the historical Jesus and the facts that surround his remarkable life. So for a text this morning, a scripture text this morning, I wasn't sure if I should read a scripture text first or if I should read the text of the confession first. I think it would probably make more sense if I would read the text of the confession first. But in the meantime, you can turn to Hebrews 8. So I'm going to read Article 5 in our confession of faith. Which is the law of Christ. That's the title of our article, is The Law of Christ, which is the Holy Gospel or the New Testament. We also believe and confess that Christ, before his ascension, established and instituted his New Testament and left it to his followers to be and remain an everlasting testament, which he confirmed and sealed with his own precious blood, and which he has so highly commended to them that neither men nor angels may change it, neither take therefrom nor add thereto. And that he caused this testament, in which the whole counsel and will of his heavenly Father, so far as are necessary to the salvation of men, are comprehended, to be proclaimed in his name through his beloved apostles, messengers, and servants, whom he chose and sent into all the world for this purpose, to all nations, people, and tongues, these apostles preaching repentance and remission of sins, and that he in said testament caused it to be declared that all men without distinction, if they are obedient through faith, follow, fulfill, and live according to the precepts of the same, are his children and rightful heirs, having thus excluded none from the precious inheritance of eternal salvation, except the unbelieving and disobedient and headstrong and unconverted, who despise such salvation and thus by their own actions incur guilt by refusing the same and judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. So this statement right here is as close to anything that we have of an explicit statement of how we view Scripture in our confession of faith. So what this is talking about is a covenant or a testament. Basically, a synonymous term is covenant or testament. But this is not a covenant is not like a contract that where we agree, if you do this, I will do that. If I do this, you will do that. Like a construction agreement or a transaction in a store. This isn't really what this is like necessarily. This is closer to a will of a deceased person or a disposition, which is the way in which something is placed or arranged, which means that a will may dictate how assets will be disposed. All right. So this is kind of how this is. The New Testament is the last will and covenant of Jesus before he died. But there's also the other part of it. It doesn't just leave us completely as undeserving recipients. Can I say it that way? That's not quite right, but it's close. But that there must be a response to this covenant, and we must enter into it. Unworthy though we are, and in our acceptance of his sacrifice, we enter into his death with him. Matthew 16, just a few verses there that I should read for you before we get into the text. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So what we're thinking about is developing and entering into this covenant with Christ. So the article this morning is about what he did for us, and then also our response to it. So what he did for us is he sealed his covenant, but then we also respond to that. And I think that we understand the ordinance of baptism to be a seal of the covenant that God makes with us through Jesus, and also that we make with him in response to what he has done. So I'd like to read this passage in Hebrews. I didn't turn there yet. Hebrews 8. And I want to start reading in verse 7. I told the brothers this morning that the plan of salvation, or the story of salvation in the Doctrine and Confession, unfolds itself and develops so slowly I can hardly handle it. Well, Leroy reminded me that there were many, many saints in the Old Testament that were impatient in the same way, and they never even saw it. They could never experience it, but we can't experience it. It's just that I can hardly contain myself to develop it in the way that the confession does. So that's what I'm trying to do this morning, is for us to understand this story, if you please, in the same way that our spiritual forebears did. So start reading in Hebrews 8, verse 7, and continuing down through, partway down through chapter 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. That's the two stones, the two tables of the old covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered he once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Where a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength of all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And I think I'll stop reading there. Now, there is a fascinating and beautiful depth to salvation that we often don't think about enough. We are familiar, I'm sure, with the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, the animal that was killed to provide the clothing for Adam and Eve when they fell, the ram that was caught in the thicket when Abraham was tested and God required him to offer Isaac his son, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. That ram took Isaac's place on that altar. The lamb whose blood was applied the lamb whose blood was applied at the 10th plague in Egypt, at the Passover, at that first Passover, and whose yearly remembrance was made at the Passover feast, where animals again were slain for the sins of the people. We're familiar with that, with the idea of his substitutionary sacrifice, of Jesus being made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We understand how that these Old Testament things pointed forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would ultimately and finally make for the sins of the world. But running alongside these stories is another theme. And it probably runs deeper than the idea of substitutionary sacrifice, and that is the idea of covenant. And that is the setting for this article. There is a covenant motif, if you please, by which this article is read and understood. So beginning with Abraham in Genesis 12, where God made a covenant with Abraham. Continuing with Moses, where God gives the covenant of the law. And then there was prophecies by Jeremiah and by Ezekiel. And then there was a very clear demonstration by Jesus at the Last Supper, where he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's even today remembered at our communion service. And it will be remembered by believers until Jesus comes again. So there is a thread of the covenant being depicted in these various ways from Abraham's time until Jesus' return. These things, Both the Old Testament things that anticipated Jesus' sacrifice and our New Testament observation of the communion service depicts Jesus' death on the cross. This is the crux of all of these things. This is the crux of the Old Testament covenant. This is the crux of the New Testament covenant. So I want to think about this just a little bit, and that this new covenant was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Hebrews refers to that. The passage here in towards the end of chapter 8 refers to that. I want to read that to you out of Jeremiah. Now, think about this. This was in the darkest times of Israel's history when they were going into exile, just right over that time. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Then there's this other passage in Ezekiel, and this prophecy is not so clear. The setting, I don't know if you're familiar with Ezekiel's prophecy of the two sticks that become one in his hand. But that's the setting, and it's representing Israel and Judah becoming one nation again. But then he continues with this idea, and they shall dwell in the land that I will give unto Jacob my servant. I'm sorry, that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I think that you probably hear that when you may have heard the words of Revelation, where he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. I think this prophecy and the one in Revelation both speak of the God dwelling with his people in the church today, and also in the future, in the realms to come. So I think what Ezekiel is saying is that he is speaking prophetically of the nation of Israel representing the church. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but I think that's what he's saying. But the gist of this, what I want to get out of this, is that it's a covenant of peace. All right, Jeremiah talked about a covenant that is written on our hearts, and Ezekiel talks about it being a covenant of peace. This means that in the new covenant, what God wants us to do is written on our hearts. It means that we will live our lives in obedience to what God has written there, even if it's contrary to what our flesh wants to do. Now, sometimes we think that somehow obedience to God, if our flesh doesn't want to do it, is hypocrisy. And I want to tell you that it's not. I want to tell you that living in obedience to God because His laws are written on our heart is that simple childlike faith that God is looking for and is requiring of us in the new covenant. It's not legalism. It is simple obedience to the will of God written on our hearts. Now, a question is then, can a New Testament believer become legalistic? Well, of course he can. If you do what you do for the fear of man or because you value some external compliance to a form, while at the same time your heart is stony, you are legalistic. You are not an Old Testament saint, even though the law was graven in stone. There was still an anticipation of the Messiah. Neither are you a New Testament believer because the law of God is written on fleshly tables of the heart, and out of that is what he wants, is how he wants you to live your life. You are, if that is your experience, you are a stony-hearted person in need of a new heart of flesh. I fear for us sometimes. It's been said that there's a fine line between love and hate, and that may be so. I'm not sure. Maybe there's also a fine line between legalism and obedience, but I'm not sure about that either. Because what I want you to understand is that between obedience that comes from wanting to live out the commands that God has written on our hearts and legalism, there is a huge gap. The two are worlds apart. The one is dependent on the arm of the flesh. The other is simple obedience to God's laws. The one is hypocritical, the one is genuine. The one is motivated by fear, the other by love. Oftentimes only you and God are the only ones that know the difference. And the only reason for why you're doing what you're doing. God wants people with soft hearts, walking in simple, childlike, faithful obedience. That is the aim of the new covenant. So the new covenant is the rule and guide for our lives. Our confession says that in this testament is the whole counsel and will of our Heavenly Father. What Jesus taught and exemplified is the rule and guide for our lives. The Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the charter for the disciple of Jesus. His teachings, together with the teaching of the apostles, are what we live by. His example is our inspiration and guide. The true disciple wants to be like his master. Luke 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. In other words, when you're fully grown, when you're fully developed, then you're going to be like him. Maybe we should say it this way. To usurp the authority of the New Testament commands by any other command will certainly be very abhorrent to the disciple of Christ. And then also to avoid any commands of his master will be abhorrent just as well. So the disciple of Jesus has his commands graven on his heart. And it is out of that that he lives his life. Now perhaps right here, in thinking about the new covenant, would be a place to consider just a little bit again how the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, work together. I want you to understand that there is a single theme in both testaments. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Jesus. Did you know that? That's how they were saved, just like we are. They were saved by faith in Jesus. They looked ahead, and we look back. It took more faith back then than it does today, I think. I'm not sure. But the closing statement of the article that we thought about last time I preached was, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who from the time of Adam to the end of the world shall have believed on him and obeyed him. So Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who have believed on him. The Old Testament saints in their rituals and in their observation of the law were expressing their belief in Jesus. That's what it was about. I think I gave you this illustration of a hinge before. So a hinge has three parts. Basically, it has a leaf that's anchored to the wall. It has a pin, and then it has a leaf that's anchored to the door. So if we think about it this way, is that the Old Testament is the leaf that is anchored to the wall. It is the It's anchored in history. It supports the entirety of the story. The second leaf is the New Testament covenant to which we attach ourselves. And the pin, that center pivot point, is the central focus. And it brings both of them together and makes the whole thing work. But I want to also give you a word of warning here. And for that, we should go to Romans chapter 7. I want to read the first four verses. Romans 7, the first four verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, if you want to think of this as a parable of a remarried widow, let me ask you a couple questions. What if her first husband only showed her where she was imperfect? What if her first husband couldn't bring peace to her? He couldn't clear her conscience. What if her first husband has died? What if her second husband is perfectly loving, sacrificial, and caring? What if her second husband is concerned about her inner needs and gives her peace? Then what if, when she is married to her second husband, she pines for her first? That must surely be a reproach to the one that she's married to. And I give you that to help you understand that there is a continuity throughout Scripture with Jesus being the focus, but also that we as New Testament believers are obliged to think about the Scriptures in such a way that we live our lives in a New Testament sense of the word, in a New Covenant kind of an approach, because to go back to the old that anticipated the new doesn't make sense. Celebrating the deliverance from an oppressive regime in Egypt is a poor substitute for celebrating deliverance from sin. Who said that lately? Somebody here either said that or gave me an inspiration to write that or something. Maybe it was just something. It was in a sermon just one of these last Sundays. Somebody either said that or gave me the inspiration to write that. I don't know. Anyway, celebrating the deliverance from an oppressive regime in Egypt is a poor substitute for celebrating deliverance from sin. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So the old was transitory and temporary until the time of the new. You could think of it as the old was designed to work itself out of a job, and the old's commands accordingly were only until the time of Reformation that we read about in Hebrews. Second, another thing I like to think about is that this new covenant is inalterable. The people that Paul wrote the book of Galatians to seem to have a lot of problems and seem to have a lot of question about how these two covenants work together. And there was Judaizers that wanted to corrupt the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul writes this: I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again to you. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. I think it's pretty clear that whatever that this new covenant is going to be unalterable. And even if an angel from heaven gives you something else, you don't believe him, is what Paul is saying. And he goes on to explain how that the gospel was revealed to him. And it wasn't explained to him by any of the apostles, but how that he got this firsthand from Jesus, from God himself. I don't know how that was. Paul doesn't give us a lot of detail, but maybe that is the experience that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians, where he was taken to a place like in the third heaven or however he writes that, and heard words that weren't acceptable to be expressed again. Maybe that's when he got this revelation of the new covenant. I'm not sure. But anyway, what I want you to understand is that the new covenant is inalterable. Don't let anybody sway you from it. It's written, and that's what it is. Another thing that I like to think about is that it contains all that is needed for salvation. The confession, our confession of faith, doesn't expect the New Testament to be a science book or a recipe book or anything like that. But it declares, it's very clear, that the New Testament is a source of knowledge that brings salvation. John 6, verses 66 to 68. After those difficult and shocking words that Jesus said, that unless someone eats his flesh and drinks his blood, they have no life. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where did we find these words recorded? Well, we find them in the New Testament. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing ye might have life through his name. 1 John 5, 11 to 13. And this is the record that God hath given us to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Excuse me. So this text of the New Testament was given for us so that we can have eternal life. From what I can tell, there are two basic ways, two general ways in which God has revealed himself to us as humans. The first is the testimony of the natural world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, but their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the world, and so on, he writes. Paul writes in Romans 1, for the invisible things from him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But I think we understand that the natural world only gives you so much. It will tell you that there's a creator. It will tell you that the creator is a lot bigger and more powerful than we are. And it tells us enough that we are responsible for what we do with that knowledge. But a study of the natural world by itself probably won't bring you to the knowledge, won't bring you to a saving knowledge of the truth. It will open your eyes and hopefully your heart to the truth that is found in Scripture. And so the gospel is the second way which God has revealed himself to us. So what the world really needs is to have the gospel preached to them. They have the testimony of the natural world. But what the world really needs is to have the gospel preached to them. So it is to be preached, the article goes on to say. It is to be preached. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts all have a version of Jesus' command to go and teach the world. Mark 16, verse 15 is Mark's version. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So someone's got to tell. Someone has got to go and tell them. Because this covenant is open to all. All men, without distinction, if they are obedient through faith, follow, fulfill, and live according to the precepts of the same, are his children and rightful heirs, having thus excluded none. Now there's kind of, that's the first part that I want you to get there, is that it's open for all. But there's kind of a fascinating thing here, that our confession of faith says that all will be saved except those who reject it. We often don't think about the gospel in that way, but it is so. That all will be saved except those who reject it. Let me read that. All men without distinction, if they are obedient through faith, follow, fulfill, and live according to the precepts of the same, or his children and rightful heirs, having thus excluded none from the precious inheritance of eternal salvation, except the unbelieving and the disobedient, the headstrong and the unconverted, who despise such salvation, and thus by their own actions incur guilt by refusing the same and judge themselves worthy of everlasting life. See, a person's not rejected by God just because of a person, just because of them being a person, but because of their rebellion. And I think we talked about that a little bit when we talked about the fall of man. There's a little bit of reflection of Eden here. In other words, a person is innocent before God until the time he consciously takes his own way instead of God's. Ecclesiastes, whatever you want to make out of those writings, there's some good stuff in there. Chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this I have found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. The problem isn't with what God has made. The problem is what man does with the capability that God has made him with. So the question let's ask sometimes, why did God make man only to bring judgment to him? I'm going to say it's not a good question. The problem isn't with what God has made. The problem is what man does with the capability that he has been given. So all those will be saved except those who reject it. We take our own way, and so we incur guilt because we refuse the new covenant. Another question I had is, what happens to the one who enters into this new covenant with Jesus and then turns his back on and despises that? I want to read you a few verses in Hebrews 10. Verse 26 and following. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for and fire of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them, for we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. The Mosaic Law's punishment for turning from the true God to serve idols or to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars was execution by stoning under the testimony of two or three witnesses. So think about that. Here was a law that was given to Moses. It was given by the disposition of angels. Stephen preached in before the Sanhedrin. It was engraved on stone. It was sealed by animal sacrifice. And that was punishable by death. And the writer of Hebrews poses the question, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? How much sore punishment is deemed appropriate to the one who has despised the new covenant? It was given by Jesus. It was engraved on your heart. It was sealed with Jesus' own blood. So verse 31 is probably a clear a warning as anywhere in Scripture. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's definitely a tone of, there's something about falling into the hands of the living God that you don't want to find out about. So the new covenant was given for us. It is pertinent for us who live this side of Jesus' death. It is to be taken and brought into our hearts, and there it is engraved and made a part of our lives, and we live our lives out of that. If we want to enter into that covenant with Jesus and we claim his blood, then we also have to die to ourselves and identify with him in his death. That is how we identify with this covenant. And then this covenant becomes a part of our lives. And then this covenant must be preached because there are so many people who need it. And this covenant is inalterable, and this covenant cannot, except at risk of our souls, our eternal destination, be drawn away from. But I'd like to just give you this. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's kneel for prayer.